Now turn in your Bible to Revelation 21. Now, Revelation 21, I always get told off Sunday afternoon because my wife tells me you never finished your sermon. Well, sorry, you know, I grew up in a culture where if you didn't preach for an hour, they asked for their money back. Now, we can't do that here because we have two services and we have a limited space in our, you know, parking area. We don't want any more fights than are there already. But you can relax because what I don't get to, I am teaching a class on Revelation beginning in September, so you can get the tapes. And then you'll get all the bits and pieces that I didn't have time to say. So I can relax, and you can relax, and we can enjoy the Lord's presence together. Now, while you're in Revelation 21, I'm going to start reading in Hebrews chapter 12. You needn't turn there. You can just listen, okay? But you can jot down in your notes Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. Before we get to Revelation, Hebrews 12, 22, and if we could have our first slide on, that will give the context of where we are going. We've been looking up, we've been looking in, and now we're looking out. Now we're looking at the big picture. And I want to say that the most radical picture of the church is not in the book of Acts, is not in the book of Romans, is not in the book of Ephesians, is not in the book of Philippians. The most radical picture of the church is here in the book of Revelation, okay? Because there, what was instituted at Pentecost is now consummated. And so the writer of Hebrews says, but you have come, okay? You have come, not you will come. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem. We're going to read about it in a moment, okay? But what there you see consummated was already initiated at Pentecost. At Pentecost, God changed his zip code. He came to dwell with his people. And so he says, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels in joyful assembly. It might say in your translation, in festal garments, because they've gathered to celebrate. And to the church of the firstborn, because if you're in the church, okay, your inheritance is a double portion. It's the church where everybody is firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven. Now, as I say, in a moment, okay, we're going to read Revelation 21, and we're going to look at it not prophetically, but practically, not in fulfillment, but in application. Because what we see there is the consummation of what was initiated at Pentecost. And we are now that city of the living God. Now, if we can see it in consummation, we can get the right trajectory, the right architecture, the right configuration, so that you see in the light of what we will be fully and finally, okay, we can get the right configuration of what we should be today. And that's why you remember last week, and we just put up some white lights, and we said Revelation 1, and John sees the face of the Lord shining above the brightness of the sun, that wonderful white light. But then we go to the church, and we said last week that the church is just like a piece of plastic. This does not have any value, perhaps a few cents. Okay, it doesn't have any color. Okay, you can look right through it. No color. Put it in a dark room. It has no light. But because of its configuration, it is able to reveal what is hidden in the white light of the revelation of Christ, and break down the blues and the yellows and the greens and the violets and the indigos and a thousand different pastel shades, just because this is configured correctly, not because it's valuable. And as we go into the 21st century, we need to make sure the church is configured in such a way that we can fulfill the agenda of God for our generation and for this third millennium. Will you say amen? And so, Revelation 21. Revelation 21. You've all turned there. I'm the only one who has to. And verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Okay, so now God is doing for the cosmos what is already done for you. You see, this is a piece of creation. This is a piece of creation. This is a piece of creation. And this is a piece of creation. But this piece of creation is already a new creation in Christ. And what he has done for this little piece, he is now doing for every piece. God begins to do for the cosmos what is already done for you. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband, because the city is more a bride than it is a building, just like the church is more a people than it is a place, exactly the same. And verse 3, and I love verse 3, because usually when God speaks, it's a still small voice. But now, God has something to shout about. And verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne. And what's God got to shout about? Because what he has longed and yearned for down through the millennia has now come to pass, saying, behold, the tabernacle, the tent of God, just like it was in the beginning, when God could pitch his tent in the garden and in the cool of the day walk with Adam, saying, Adam, this is what human life is all about, walking with me in the garden. And God says, it's back, it's back. The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself, not an angel, not an archangel, God himself shall be among them. And if you look through the Bible, you'll find there are four gardens. There's the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden Tomb, and the Garden City right here. Because it's a city, but it's got a river, it's got an arboretum, it's got fruit trees, etc., etc. So it's a garden city we have, okay, in the end. Okay, Garden of Eden, that's where it was all lost, and we were cast out. Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus reverses the disobedience of Adam. Adam said, not your will, but mine be done. And Jesus in a garden says, not my will, but yours be done, and reverses it. Then we move on to the garden tomb, okay, where Adam's death is reversed in the resurrection of Jesus. And now we've moved to the garden city. This is consummation. And God shouts from the throne that what he'd always intended for human life has come about. And verse 4, and God himself, okay, God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, no longer any mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old things have passed away. And I'm only 50, I think I'm 56, but Jenny says I'm 55. How old am I, Jenny? Yeah, I tend to forget, you know. They say the good thing about getting old is you can buy your own Christmas present and still be surprised when you open it, okay? I'm in that category. Anyway, I'm somewhere in the mid-50s. I was born after World War II, and I've seen enough. I've seen enough of mourning and crying and pain and death, and I'm longing for the day when it will come to an end. But brothers and sisters, okay, what we see in consummation has already been initiated. already been initiated. And you remember Jesus. Imagine this. Jesus is, he slips into the womb of Mary after millennia of silence. God becomes flesh. Okay. Our God, Wesley said, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, grows up at his mother's knee, then moves to the carpenter shop with his father, and the word is silent. He does not speak. He does not proclaim. The word is silent. He's a teenager. He hits his 20th birthday, his 25th birthday. And the word is silent. But there comes a day, and he's around 30, and he goes to the synagogue in Nazareth. And imagine this now, God is on the earth, and he's going to read from the Bible, and he's got 39 books. Where will he read from? Where will he turn to? And he turns to Isaiah 61, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captive free, deliverance to those oppressed, recovery of sight to the blind," because he's dealing with mourning and crying and death and pain. You see, he didn't wait for it to be consummated, and we're not waiting either. Okay, this is our mandate. We'll come to that in a minute. I'm still reading the scripture. Sorry, I've not got to the message yet, but it's a great scripture. It's slowing me down, slowing me down. Verse 5. "And he who sits on the throne says, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Not all new things. That's easy. God can do that, and we get a whole bunch of new things. But he's making all things new. Is doing for the cosmos what he's already doing in me. And notice he says, present tense, "I am." Just like Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Not just "I was" on Easter morning. Not "I will be" in the future at the resurrection. He says, "I am." So this morning, if hope has died, "I am the resurrection." If love has died, "I am the resurrection." Present, continuous tense. If destiny has died, "I am the resurrection." And the same here. He says, "Behold, I am making all things new." I sometimes say to people, how much of the kingdom can we have now? How much can we have now? It's a great question because, you see, Jesus comes and says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." That means you can reach out your hand and get a hold of it. I want to know, how much can we have now? I know how much we can have when it's consummated. My question is, how much now? Can we see enough of the kingdom come that the crime rate in Omaha will fall by 80%? Can we see that? Answer me. Yes, sir. Yes, we can. Eugene Rivers has already seen that in Boston. Is fallen by 80% through the work of the church, the coalition in Boston. Now, answer me again. Could we? Now, don't answer me if you don't believe this. Could we see, okay, North Omaha absolutely transformed so it would become the premier area of the city to live in? Could we see that? Yes, we can. Behold, I'm making all things new. Could we see Afghanistan as the first Christian nation in the 21st century? Could we see it? Yes, we can. I am making all things new. I mean, Peter just, he goes to Lydda and Sharon, and he doesn't even raise anybody from the dead. There's just a guy there who's been paralyzed for 8 years called Aeneas. And he says, "Aeneas," I mean, great prayer, "Aeneas, Jesus heals you." Bump, up he comes. I mean, great prayer, Peter. "Aeneas, Jesus heals you." Bump, up he comes. And then it says, "and all of Lydda." Now, the Bible is really mysterious. The Greek is really complex. You know what this Greek word "all" means? Really complicated word. You know, when it's translated into English, it means all. Okay, that's what it means, all. All of Lydda and Sharon turn to the Lord. And Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. He didn't say, you know, grab a few from the nations. He said, make disciples of the nations. And we've done that. Armenia was the first nation to come to Christ in about the year 300. And nations will come, it says in Isaiah, nations will come to your brightness and kings to your arising in the Spirit. Isaiah, again, 60. Down to verse 10. I will read, at least I'll read the scripture this morning, even if we don't do anything else. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down again, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, you can write it down in 17:3. He takes him into the Spirit, same phrase, in the Spirit. He takes him into the wilderness, and there he sees Babylon. Now, if all you can see is Babylon, the darkness, the demonic, the pornography, the moral breakdown, okay, the violence, okay, the crumbling of, if that's all you can see, you live in the wilderness. But God is building something else. Yes, Babylon is still around. And if you live, okay, you can stay there if you like in the wilderness. But now John is taken in the Spirit to a high mountain, and there he sees that secretly God is building another city. And we are. You have come. You are part of that city. And again today, on planet Earth, something like 175,000 people will be baptized, not because it's a Sunday, every day. Because when you get in the Spirit, you can all not just see what the enemy is doing, that's easy to see, but you can begin to see in the Spirit what God is building in our generation. Amen. Verse 16. And the city is laid out as a square, or as a cube. You remember its length, its width, and its height are the same. Now, just a word about the city. I don't think we've primarily is talking about architecture. I think it's talking about theology. Okay. But anyway, if you want to configure the city, it's 2,250,000 square miles. This is a big place, big, big place. And John says it's 1,500 miles in length, verse 16 still, and 1,500 miles in width, and 1,500 miles in heights. So it's a cube. There's only one other cube I know of in the Bible, okay? Only one other, and that was in the tabernacle where the most holy place was shaped like a cube. And what God is saying is this great city now is the place of my Shekinah, and it spreads for 1,500 miles. Now, if you lived in the ancient world and you stood in Jerusalem, okay, and you went to what Isaiah or Jeremiah would call the ends of the earth, that would be, say, Ethiopia, because they didn't know anything beyond Ethiopia. It was about 1,500 miles away. Or in the other direction, Elam, to the east, about 1,500 miles away. They would call it the ends of the earth because their maps didn't go beyond that. Or the other direction to the Aegean, again about 1,500 miles. That's where their maps ended. That was the ends of the earth. And John picks that up and says, this city is 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles long. And he's saying in their language that now it fills the whole earth. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And the earth is now filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's his dwelling place. That is our destiny. But I'm not waiting. And neither are the angels. You remember in Hebrews, where it says, you've come, you've come. Okay, not you will come, you've come. to the heavenly Jerusalem. If you're born again, you've been born into that city. That is where you live in the spirit. And it says you're the church of the firstborn and innumerable angels, and they're rejoicing. They've got on their party clothing. Why? Why? Because you see, they saw it. They saw it. When the angel rolled the stone away and Jesus came out, and after 40 days, he rose and he ascended and he was crowned. They saw it and they started to celebrate because you see, it's happened in the spirit. It's happened in the spirit. And we are that people. And the angels have been with us this morning. Did you know that? The angels have been with us. If you had seen them all, if you could see them all, you might be frightened to come back next week. Okay, that's why you don't always see them. But hey, they've got, we say in England, they're glad rags. Do you say that? Do you say that? The glad rags. We say that, Dave, don't we? He knows what the glad rags are. I mean, when you really want a party, you put on your glad rags, okay? That's really and the angels have their glad rags on, okay? They're just celebrating up there. And then, I'm nearly finished reading the scripture. Then we'll get to the sermon. Verse 22. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, this is a very odd thing because you see, usually the glory of most cities are its temple. The temple in Jerusalem is one of the wonders of the world. In India, you go to Amritsar. The golden temple is its pride and joy. Even today in my country, what makes a city and not a town is if it has a cathedral. And you can have a city that's smaller than a town simply because it's got a cathedral. But here, no temple in it because the city has become the temple. The city's become the temple. Okay, and the temple's filled the city. I just need a couple of people. I need six people quickly. Okay, you can volunteer or I will choose you. Okay, starting with John Malik. John is my favorite visual aid coming up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Coming up here and stand in a circle and hold hands and look happy because you're the church. Okay, so stand in a circle and hold hands and look happy because you're the church. Dave, you can start singing and whatever. So, okay, here's the church. Now, okay, that's the church. And we understand that. That's the church as a gathering. And we call it the ecclesia. But we've mishandled that word because you know ecclesia means people who have been called out. But we've not been called out spatially. We've been called out morally, yes. And the church is a gathering, but it is more a leavening than it is a gathering. Now let's look at the city. Let's look at the elements of the city. Okay, we've got the city laid out here. And I've labeled the different dimensions of any city: marriage and the family, business and industry, schools and education, government and civic structures, social services, leisure and recreation. And many people want to add number 7. They would say the churches. No, no, this doesn't belong here. No, no, no. Okay, because God has not given any creation space to the church. Why? Because we're to fill all of creation. That's our leavening. And so what happens is God gets hold of Steve and he says, Steve, marriage and the family, fill it up. He gets hold. Business and industry, fill it up. Okay. We should have leisure and recreation. That's as near as we can get to worship. So go and fill it up, okay. John Malik, social services, go and fill it up. Abortion clinic, Connie, we're going to fill up. What do you want? Schools and education, Jim, government, there you go. And we fill it all up. We fill it all up. We're not a ghetto. And there was no temple in the city because the city has become the temple. We've leavened the whole lot. Amen. Amen. No creation space for the church. Okay, we're supposed to fill. We're supposed to fill it all, fill it full. Okay, that is the day. Yes, we will gather. We're gathering this, but we're only a gathering so that we can become a leavening. And I saw no temple in the city, because the whole city had become a temple. Let me say a few things rapidly about the city. Okay, first of all, the origin of this city. Would you look at verse 2 and verse 10? And it says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Repeated again in verse 10. Very important. Now, every city comes up from the earth. Okay, so some years ago, there was nothing here. Just prairie and the Missouri River. But brick by brick, Omaha came up from the earth. Go to Chicago, there was nothing there, just some lakes and some prairie. But brick by brick, it came up from the earth. Go to London, there was nothing there, just a river called the Thames. But brick by brick, it came up from... This city does not come up from the earth. It comes down from heaven, which means we don't build it. Jesus says, I will build my church. You seek first the kingdom, and I will build my church. It comes down out of heaven. It's his great reign, his great kingdom. And Jesus, when he says, when he speaks, you see the word gospel, Jesus comes preaching, Mark, the gospel of God. The word gospel was an imperial word. It wasn't a religious word. They used it, we picked it up, but they used it when a new emperor would be born or would be crowned. They used it for a coronation. And Jesus is simply saying, very provocatively, he's saying that Caesar has a rival. Because they would say, and you would be imprisoned if you didn't say it, Caesar Kurios. Caesar is Lord. And no, we went to prison proudly because we said, Jesu Kurios. Okay, there's been a new coronation. That's why the angels are still rejoicing, because they were there on that great coronation day and they saw it. I've seen a coronation once. I remember I was, Dave, you were still a twinkle in your mother's eye, okay, another British expression. But I was there in 1952 and I can remember it was a dark gray afternoon. And they called the school together, and you know, it wasn't a normal, broke into everything, called us all together, and I'd only six, but I knew this was not gonna be good news. And the principal stood up, she said, children, the king has died, the king has died. Well, I didn't know the king, I knew he was George the VI, and seen his picture, I was gonna say on telly, I don't think we had telly then, Dave, but you know, I'm really dating myself. You know, but it was after the Second World War, not the first. Dave is just, you know, doing his finger trick here, okay. Okay, but then a few months later, okay, when I was seven, June the 2nd, 1953, we had the biggest party Britain had in the 20th century. And we went wild. Now, you might not think the Brits, you know, can go wild, but once in a while, we really let our hair down. And we decorated our houses inside and out. We decorated our streets. We had street parties because there was a new sovereign. And in the ancient world, they would say, that's a gospel. Okay, there is a new ruler. And I always remember, I don't have many pictures of me as a child, but there's this little one of me, and I'm standing in our front yard, and I've got a cowboy hat on. You know, now what, you know, it must be prophetic that I was coming to Nebraska. You know, what a cowboy hat had to do with the coronet, a little holster and a little gun, you know, John Wayne, you know, there I am. Anyways, that's by the by. But we had a gospel, and that's what it's the announcement of, you see. The word became flesh, and this city, you see, doesn't come up from the earth. We don't build it, but it's come down from heaven. And as I said at Pentecost, God now changes his zip code and is with his people. Secondly, the mission of this city. Verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no longer any death, mourning, crying, or pain. And I've mentioned this. But brothers and sisters, we have not done well, okay, in dealing with death, mourning, crying, and pain. Okay? The early church was astonishing in what they did with tiny, tiny resources. The resources of the global church today are phenomenal, are phenomenal. Now, I remember when I was saved in India in 1964, and in 1963, there were a group of untouchables. This is the bottom of the pile, the untouchables. No dignity. They're the people who sweep the streets and work on the rubbish dumps. Gandhi renamed them the Harijans, the children of God. Now they're called the Dalits, okay. And in 1963, they were looking, you see, they were Hindus, untouchables, bottom of the pile. They were looking for a religion that would deal with some of their mourning, some of their crying, some of their pain. And 5 million of them became Buddhists because they didn't see this in the church. Now, a couple of statistics. I've stopped giving statistics that are depressing. I'm not any longer giving out statistics if we cannot do anything about it, because it doesn't do us any good. I want to give you a couple of stats, because our mission is to do something. We can't, it will be consummated, but it's been initiated, and we have a mandate to do something about mourning, something about crying, something about pain, something about death. Okay, a sign of the kingdom. 35,000 children will die today of preventable poverty. That's the equivalent to 100 747s going down today full of children. To stop this Holocaust would cost us $2.5 billion annually, which is approximately what we spend on chewing gum. Now, I just think, Lord, this brings it within the realm of chewing gum. We can do it. We've got the resources to end it, Lord. Even if the United Nations doesn't lift a finger, we've got the resources in the Church of the Living God to end this in my day, in your generation. This is our calling. This is why Jesus went to the synagogue after 30 years of silence. And out of the 39 books, he chose one passage to remind us that he had become flesh. And now his flesh in you, that we might end the carnage. This year, about 30 million adults will die of preventable poverty. Preventable poverty. That's the equivalent to about, it's approaching the total number who died in World War II. The Holocaust continues. The price to end it, about 15 billion, which is about what we spend on perfume in Europe and North America. And I say, Lord, you know, I don't know what the resources of the church are. I've been working on it for a couple of years to try and calculate what the global resources of the church are. But I tell you, this is so easy to stop. So easy to stop. The early church would have done cartwheels and backflips if they had the resources we have. Now, I don't know how much it is, Connie. I've been working on it. You know, it's in the billions. Even in North America, it's in the billions. I suspect in 1850, the receipts of the church was greater than the receipts of the federal government. I don't expect it that it's quite that way today. But our resources are enormous. Now, if you've got a little, I've never seen a $1,000 bill. Have you ever seen a $1,000 bill, Jim? Jim's rich, so I was just checking on him. You know, he's the rich pastor. He says no. But anyway, a 4-inch stack of $1,000 bills would give you $1 million. A 4-inch stack of $1,000 bills. If that was $1 trillion, the stack would be 67 miles high. And I don't know how much resource we have, but brothers and sisters, we can end the Holocaust that I've lived through in my generation. Amen? That's our calling in this city. No more mourning, no more crying, No more pain. Yes, we can't fully and finally. But thank God the Spirit's here that we're going to have a good crack at it. Amen? Amen. That's the mission of this city. Let me just say a couple of things and then we're going to have communion. Just want to say one thing about the citizens of the city. Verse 7. He who overcomes, verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, this city is a hospital. Yes, we'll deal with death and crying and pain, but it's not a nursery. There are no playpens, no diapers. You see, the sign of citizenship is sonship. And God is calling us to the stature of the fullness of the measure of Christ. Now, John has written his gospel, 21 chapters, 3 letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and 20 chapters of the book of Revelation. And he's used the word son 70 times and never once for believers, because he will reserve this wonderful word for the son. And he will write, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten, quios, son. And when he talks about us, he uses the word technon. As many as received him, who believed in his name, John 1:12, he gave the power to become the children. Children, if it's son in your Bible, it's wrong. The children of God. John doesn't use it, except on one occasion as a promise, not a statement, until he gets here. And then suddenly, he invites us to come on in to where Jesus has always stood. And he says the badge of citizenship is sonship. Okay, sonship. And I don't have time. I wish I did have time to probe something about sonship. I'll say one thing before I pass on. Sonship is the right of inheritance. Okay, it's a birthright. It's a destiny. And some of you have never got hold of it yet. And you remember the prodigal comes back from the far country. And the father embraces him. And there's the ring. And there's the sandals. And there's the robe and the fatted calf. And the older brother, who'd always paid his taxes, never broken the speed limit, and is a good boy, he will not even come in. He stays outside. He comes in from the field, and he won't go into the party. He won't go and say hello to his brother. And in his kindness, the father comes out, and he approaches the elder brother, and he says, son, son, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. Every Jewish boy knew that. Every Jewish boy knew inheritance. Every Jewish boy. And you see, the problem, the tragedy of the older brother, you see, he'd never stepped into his birthright, never got hold of his inheritance, never tapped his father's resources. And you see, there's nothing. Now imagine just for a moment. Now it's a silly illustration, but imagine seriously for a moment. If you're young, imagine that Bill Gates was your father. Okay? No joke, just, and I know he wouldn't, might not be the best father, but imagine. Or if you're a bit older, that Warren Buffett was your father. Now, would you think any differently about who you are and what you could accomplish in your life if Bill Gates or Warren Buffett was your father? And if you're truthful, you'd say, yes, I would think a whole lot differently about who I am and where I'm going and what I could do in life if one of those men was my father. You see, they're economic pygmies compared to your inheritance. Son, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. And there's never going to come a day, never going to come a day when Steve comes up to the throne and the Lord says to Steve, I'm sorry, your vision, I just didn't have the resources to cope with that. I'm sorry, Steve, I did my best, but my resources ran out. No, if anything is going to say, son, it was all yours. You could have taken more. You could have stretched the curtains of your tent. I'm speaking Cockney. Cockney is da-da-da-da-da. Dave knows what Cockney is, but we won't talk Cockney anymore. Fourthly, and we're coming in for a landing. Okay. Dave and I should spend 5 minutes one Sunday morning giving you a range of British accents. It would just be so sweet. It would nearly be like that violin playing, just a range of... Verse 13, the gates, verse 13. There were three gates on the east, and three on the north, and three on the south, and three on the west. What does that mean? It means wherever you're coming from, whether it's from atheism, or Buddhism, or Hinduism, or alcoholism, or pornography, or divorce, there is a gate open for you. North, south, east, west, gates open. And it says in verse 25, and they will never be shut. They will never be shut. And brothers and sisters, we're never going to shut the gates. Oh yeah, we may lock this building, but this building is not the church. We're never going to, whether they be homosexuals or perverts or prostitutes, we will never shut the gates. No, the gates are always open. And I remember when Jenny and I were in Southeast London, church planting in the inner city, and it was about 2-3 in the morning, middle of the night. I'm a light sleeper, and I heard this little tapping. And I thought, what's that little tapping? And I thought it's somebody's tapping on a pane of glass. And I went downstairs, and our front door had panels of glass in. And this person wasn't using the doorbell. And I looked through the glass and put on the light, and there's this woman. She's laying across my doorstep. She is mainly naked, and she's either on drugs or alcohol. She's incoherent. She doesn't know where she is. And I pick her up, and I took her into our living room, and the first thing she did is urinate on the carpet. She had no idea where she was or what she was doing. And of course, we helped her, you know, out of this great psychedelic fog or whatever it was. And then I discovered that she lived at the end of my street. I'd never seen her, not consciously anyway. But you see, she had seen us, and she had sensed something about our house. And people would come in and out of our house, and we'd have meetings there, and they'd carry in guitars, and we'd open the windows, and the singing would come out onto the street, and people would talk outside. And of course, we're not conscious of this, but in the middle of the night, somebody is looking for an open gate, and they intuit that perhaps this gate will be open for me. And this is who we are. The gates are never shut, not to your neighbor, not to your enemy, not to anybody. And the gates are open day and night. And it says in verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the rabbis used to say that God just, you know, made some huge pearls, and then he kind of sliced them, you know, and configured them into gates. Maybe. But I think I know what it's saying. Because Jesus said there was a man who went searching for hidden treasure. You remember? There was a man who went searching for hidden treasure. And there was a merchant who went looking for fine pearls. And he found a pearl of great price. And he sold everything he had to get that pearl. And what it's saying is, if you want to live in this city, if you want to live in this kingdom, if you want to live with the presence and power of God, okay, the gate is a pearl, meaning to get through it, it will cost you everything you have. Treasure hidden in a field, pearl of great price, but we will pay all we have. And I'll give all I am, all I have, to live and dwell in that kingdom, in that city. And this morning in Afghanistan, why are they in prison? They could be out in 10 minutes. If only they would deny the pearl of great price. But they say, we have found it, and it is worth everything, and we will not give it up. These are the gates. You can live in this city okay, but it will cost you everything. In the last years of his life, Elvis Presley said to somebody, I would give $1 million for a week of peace. I'm sorry, Elvis, it's going to cost you more than that. It's going to cost you everything you have. Oh yeah, you can have an eternity of peace, but this is the pearl of great price. To get in this gate, you sell everything you have. And if you hold it back, okay. Oh, you may get, you know, you may be a Christian, but you won't live in this dimension. Lastly, if you turn back with me to Revelation 17, and I'm just going to go quickly, but I do need to finish here. And I do need to say this, and with this I conclude. But this takes us into communion. This takes us into communion. And I know I've said this before. Okay, it's because, you know, my Christmas presents still surprise me, so I'm going to say it again. Chapter 18, you see, the contrast, there's a contrast in Revelation, purposely, okay, between Babylon and Jerusalem. Now, it says in 21, you can just jot this down, where we were in 21, verse 21, easy to remember. In the city of God, okay, chapter 21, verse 21, it says, the great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, this is a contrast to Babylon. Come to Babylon, chapter 18 and verse 11. This is my last scripture of the morning. 18:11, this is Babylon. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys her cargoes anymore. Now, there are 29 items in a descending scale of value that are mentioned that were in Babylon. Verse 12, cargoes of what's number one if you're looking? Gold, that's right. Gold is on top. Then silver, precious stones, etc., etc. Down to the end of verse 13, the 29th item, which is the souls of men. They matter the least in Babylon. Give me the gold. Give me the silver. Souls of men are on the bottom. When we get to the New Jerusalem, what do we do with our gold? We pave our streets with it. It's like concrete. It has no value to us because what you see, it's inverse proportion. For us, gold is on the bottom, under our feet. The souls of men are what we prize. I don't see anybody 3 a.m., okay, out on Dodge Street with a little hammer and chisel knocking away saying, I must have a bit of this concrete. There's so much we use it to pave our streets. That's the New Jerusalem. Hey, gold, what's it to us? Put it under our feet. It's people and lives and children and the souls of men that we value. And now we come to communion, and we do it by accessing where I was last week. You remember the church at Ephesus? You remember the church at Ephesus? And God says, okay, the Lord mentions 8 good things about the church at Ephesus. And then he says, I've got something against you. He says that you've lost your first love. You remember that? And there's some debate about whether this first is love for the Lord or love for each other in the body or love for the lost. Now, I want to suggest to you, and I'm on solid ground here, that what they had lost was not their love for the Lord. Jesus is so easy to love. It's not their love for each other. Okay, Christians, most of you are very kind and easy to love. But I know a whole bunch of lost people, and it's very easy, they're not lovable. And you see, when we lose our first love, it's usually our love for the lost. And this is why I think we're on track, because the Lord says, okay, he says 8 things you're doing well, but he says you've lost your first love, and if you don't repent, I'm going to break you off. I'm going to remove you, because if we've lost our love for the lost, there is no purpose in us existing as a lampstand. And the Lord says, yes, you're doing many things well, but you've lost, as you see, if it was just loving Jesus, it would seem a disproportionate punishment. The Lord would say, well, you know, flow in worship and soften your hearts. But he says, I will remove you. I will break you off. You see, because once we've lost our passion for our generation, for the poor, for the lost, for the dying, we might as well be raptured and go home. That's why the Lord says, I'll remove you, because there's no purpose you being around any longer. And then he says to them, you'll remember, he says, now, this is what you do. He says, do the first works. See, that's why I think it's love for the lost. Read Acts 19 and you'll find out what the first works were. Evangelism, healing, miracles, handkerchiefs taken from Paul and put on the sick people and they were healed, and occult books valuing $2 million piled up and set fire to. And God came to the city because they didn't lose their first love at that point. But now 40 years later, they're in danger of doing that thing. Now with this I close and we come to the table. Don't turn to it now. But you know, if you know, I could cope with life if just there weren't all those lost people around. You know, I got my kids, my mortgage and my work and da-da-da-da-da, you know, and I could cope with all that. But it's these lost people, you know, just, you know, if there weren't any, you know, I'd do great, you know, if they weren't around. But Jesus says, I'll break you off. I'll break you off. And as Trinity Church, we're doing a whole bunch of wonderful stuff. But brothers and sisters, I don't want to lose my first love. When I came to Christ in India, there was never a day when I didn't speak to somebody about Jesus, okay? When I was 18 in India, once a week we prayed through the whole night, okay? This is from the evening to breakfast for the lost, okay? And my challenge is not to lose that, not to lose. And you say, Ray, I'm weary. My job is demanding. My family is demanding. The pressures, the market's down. I know all that, but to the church at Ephesus, this is how he concludes. He says, if you overcome, okay, if you overcome, say, Jesus, ignite the passion. I want to be that city. Okay, yes, I see it in consummation. I see the trajectory of where we're going. But Lord, it's been initiated at Pentecost. Okay, this is the city of the living God. This is where you want to deal with the brokenhearted, with the dying, with pain, with mourning. You want to fill it with your glory. Every section, education and industry and economics and schools and leisure, all of it, Lord, you want to fill. Lord Jesus, rekindle my first love. And the Lord says to the church at Ephesus, he says, if you overcome, you can eat of the tree of life. Because our problem, you see, is weariness, isn't it? The flame dies down because we get weary. We get weary. And I think there's only one place where it specifically says that Jesus was weary. There's one time he fell asleep in a boat, not in church, in a boat, okay? But there's one time it says he was wearied by the journey. And some of you are wearied by the journey. You're good folks, but we don't want to just be good folks. We want to blaze. This city is a light to the nations. And it says, in fact, in the concluding verses, and it says that the nations will walk by the light of this city. You see, but it's so easy for that first love. Oh, not for Jesus, not for each other, okay? But to be that people on the earth. And so Jesus is wearied by the journey, and he sits down by the well. And the disciples say, Lord, you have a siesta. We'll go off and find some food. And then a lost person came along. You know, and I, you know, this might be irreverent, but I thought, you know, Jesus might have thought, oh no, you know, just time for a nap, you know. Peter's gone with his silly questions and, you know, I've got a break from those idiots for a while. And there's this Samaritan woman and she's had five husbands and... But he won't lose his passion for the lost. Okay, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost, that which is lost, that which is lost. And he speaks to her, and she speaks. And the disciples come back from Subway or wherever they've been, you know, with the sandwiches, and they say, Jesus, you know, have a sub. And he says, I've already eaten. I've got food to eat. You know not of, because he had been eating of the tree of life. And you see, this is what I've been talking about this morning is an impossible way to live. I can't live that way. But Jesus says, I'll give you. I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. Okay. He that eats of me will live forever. Will live forever. And you see, I don't want to begin out there a consummation. Hey, I want us to be the city of God right now in initiation by the Spirit. Pastor Steve's going to come, and we're going to feed on the tree of life, the bread that came down from heaven. Because stand up, folks, and Pastor Steve will pray for us. This is our day. This is our moment. This is our destiny. We dare not lose it. We dare not lose it. Let's rise up together, people of God.